Sim. So tonight we're going to be working through a few of the parables of Jesus. We have dealt with the two longest parables in Matthew 13, and tonight we're going to deal with some of the shorter parables in Matthew 13. I'm going to deal with these out of order. I want to begin in Matthew 13, verse 44, okay? Matthew 13, 44. This was a one-verse parable, but we're probably going to end up talking about it for 30 minutes. All right, Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. I'm going to reread this, okay? And as I read this, I want you to ask the question, who is the man? That's the question I want you to think through, okay? So the question that we need to think through here is, who is the man? Who is the man? The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Now, for context, we need to go ahead and read the next parable because it's not synonymous, but it's extremely similar. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Okay. I want you all to look between the two parables. We have the parable of the hidden treasure, and we have the parable of the pearl. What phrase? There's a few, but there's one in particular that connects these two parables. What is it? Yeah, kingdom of heaven. That's all of them. But unique to these two parables. My question was, it great, Eric. Unique to these two parables, there's one phrase.
Sells everything and buys.
Sells and buys. Okay. Sells. Yep, sells and buys. Okay? He sells and buys. Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you all my runaway interpretation with this and then work you through it. I've tried to think through a way to reason y'all through this, but it was just going to take far too much time. I have come to the tentative conclusion in my life that the man being talked about here is Jesus.
In 44 and 45
as well, which we'll get to in a second. But I take both of these parables as talking about Jesus as the man. Okay. I want to reason you all through the book of Matthew a little bit to support this, because I think if you look at the text in Matthew, there is great reason for seeing Jesus as the man. Okay. It comes down really, though, to this phrase, buys and sells. Okay. Look over to a few passages in the rest of Matthew. I want to begin in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Matthew 20 and verse 28. Keith, whenever you get there, read for me Matthew 20 and verse 28, please.
Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.
Okay. According to this passage, Keith, what did Jesus come to do?
To serve.
He came to serve, right? And if you take the passage just a bit further, what did Jesus come to give his life as?
A ransom for many.
Ransom, which is?
Sacrifice.
Yeah.
An atonement.
Yeah, it's a payment. It's an atoning payment, okay? It's interesting to note that this is a key passage in Matthew. Jesus is the one who is paying the ransom. Now, we talked about the atonement class, who kidnapped us, who's the ransom paid to. I'm not getting back into those questions tonight. But it's interesting to note that Jesus is the one who's making the payment here. Okay, look at a couple other passages here. If you go back one chapter earlier to Matthew chapter 19, okay, look over to Matthew chapter 19, and I want you to look at verse 20. Okay, this is the story of the rich young ruler. Okay, look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 20. The young man said to him, "All these I've kept, what shall I lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure. Come and follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away, for he had great possessions. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, truly, with great difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Now, this is a fascinating story for a great many reasons. But if you look at the context of the narrative here, Jesus tells this man, "Go and sell, go and sell." But the conclusion of the story is going and selling ain't enough. That his conclusion of it is verse 26, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, this is possible." Okay. The basic point that he's making here is there's no amount that any of us could ever pay in exchange for our souls. Now, Jesus says this exact thing in Matthew chapter 16. Look back to Matthew chapter 16. Back to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26. This to me is the one that I find the most persuasive. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul?" Now, the answer to this is, what can you give in exchange for your soul?
Nothing.
Nothing, nothing. Now, let me work y'all through these passages. There's others, but these, I think, are three of the more important ones. As you go through the Gospel of Matthew, Eric pointed this out to me a while ago. Matthew has a focus on money, because what was Matthew's profession?
Tax collector.
Yeah. How well would he have known the monetary system?
Pretty well.
Yeah. Matthew has a greater focus on money than the other Gospels. There's quite a bit in there, I think, because Matthew was a tax collector. So you have Matthew, the tax collector, who has lived his life making calculations and payments and working with monies and monetary systems, etc., who he's very well aware of this idea of a financial exchange. The question that's asked is, what is the price of a lost soul? Okay? What is the price of a lost soul? Eric, what is the price of a lost soul? Priceless.
Yeah.
Priceless. Yeah. Yeah, what's that commercial? Visa, MasterCard, some credit card. Priceless. A lost soul is priceless. If humanity cannot pay the price for our soul, who can pay the price for our soul?
Yeah. Jesus is the price for lost soul.
Jesus paid the ransom. Okay? This, I think, is what it's getting at.
What did he sell, Ryan?
Okay. Here's the question, right? If you go back and you look at Matthew 13 again, this is one verse. Let me just read it again. Matthew 13, 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now, let me tell you why I'm hesitant to say this is talking about disciples. I know this is a very common interpretation, and I can certainly see why people walk away with that. But the reason I have difficulty saying this is a parable of discipleship is, here you have, if this is interpreting us, this is how it's taken. We find a treasure so great, that is Jesus. What we then need to do is go and sell everything we have. And that exchange then means that we're going to get the treasure. But this is what it's saying. The treasure cannot be paid for. That's what Matthew attests to. The whole rest of Matthew, every time you find the idea of a payment, humanity can't pay it. We can't pay it. Like, if this is talking about humanity, there's a treasure. No, we can't pay for it. So why would you go and sell everything you have and give that in exchange for the treasure? We can't pay for it. But in Matthew, think of this as Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the world, which Jesus came and found, but he covered it up. In his joy, he found his treasure. He went and he sold everything that he had, and he bought the world. It makes total sense. It fits the whole story of Matthew. Now, I want to extend this just a bit further then, because there's a few loose ends here that I hope we're thinking through and asking, okay? To reinforce this idea briefly, that Jesus is the one who makes the payment, I do want to look at a couple other passages. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a fairly well-known passage that most of you will have heard. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Okay. I want you to note as you go throughout Paul's epistles, who's making the payment. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Jacob, when you get there, can you read for me 19 and 20 loudly for me?
Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's.
Chapter 7, verse 23.
You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men.
Okay. We were bought. Okay. We were ransomed. Did you pay that price?
No.
Who paid the price?
Jesus
paid the price. Okay. If you then go back to Matthew 13, 44. In his joy. Okay. In his joy, he goes and sells all that he has. What did Jesus sell? Give up. In exchange.
He gave up heaven.
Yeah, he gave up the glory of heaven. Philippians 2, right? Philippians 2, Jesus gave up the glories of heaven to come and ransom us. And then he came and he bought the world. He came and bought the world. Now, taking this one step further then, the world had been under somebody else's ownership. The world had been under somebody else's rule and authority. Whose was that? Satan, the adversary, right? The world had been under the authority of the adversary. Jesus is ransoming it back. He's paying it back. He's saying, no, 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 no. This treasure will no longer be in ownership of the adversary. I am going to give up all that I have, sell all that I have, and I'm going to sell all of this and then buy the world. Now, then if you take this step forward then, and this is really what puts me over the edge for saying why this is the most convincing interpretation. What is the treasure? What is the treasure? Any Jeopardy fans in here real quick? Anybody watching Jeopardy? The new guy who's doing all of his questions in the form of what? I kind of feel like that guy because that's not the right pronoun. But what is the treasure? What is the treasure?
We are.
We're the treasure. This is amazing. Look back to Exodus chapter 19. Look back to Exodus chapter 19. This is a critical passage of the Old Testament. Okay, Jeff, whenever you get there, Exodus 19, verse 5, please.
Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine.
What will Israel be?
His treasured possession.
Treasured possession. Look at Malachi, very last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. This phrase comes up dozens of times in the Old Testament. These are just two. But look at Malachi chapter 3. This is one that I'm pretty sure is informing the parables in Matthew 13. Malachi chapter 3, verse 17, Jeff.
They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasured possessions, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him.
here, God is promising a day of mercy when a special people will be his treasured possession. He will spare them and they will be his treasure. Now look at Matthew. Same thing in Matthew. If you look at Matthew chapter 6, and go down to verse 26. Jeff, read this again, please. Matthew 6, 26.
Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?
We're valuable. Last one, Matthew 10, 31.
Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows.
Again, what are we?
Valuable.
Like a treasure. Now, whenever you read the parable this way, then, how then is Jesus describing his people? How's he describing them?
Valuable.
Daniel, go ahead. Daniel, you're muted. Hey, y'all, while Daniel's unmuting, as I said last time, because I've increased the font size of the chat, I cannot see who is sending me chats. If you will just put your name at the end of your chat to me, that would be extremely helpful. That way I know who to respond to, okay? Daniel, how then is Jesus describing his people?
In the possession, prized possession.
His prized possession, right? His people are his prized possession. They are valuable to him. So this, I think, is what Jesus is getting at. One more detail. What about the field? Okay. What about the field? If you work back through my questions that I asked at the top of the sheet for tonight, how does this parable connect to other parables in Matthew 13?
Right. That's the biggest thing. It's like the categories are established in the explanation of the parable of the weeds.
Yeah.
You know, the man is the son of man. The field is the world.
Yes.
You
know? So yes.
It's just like building upon those categories you've already established back in 36, 37, 38.
Exactly, Eric. And this is why it's important to read these parables in connection with one another. It's like, as we talked about last week, the parable of the tares is kind of like the sequel to the parable of the sower. It's taking the adversary and bringing him to full light to show his darkness. This parable, likewise, is picking up all of the categories that Jesus has already been using in the parable. The field is the world. Jesus is the man. Jesus is the Son of Man. We are the ones who come from his work. The adversary is not going to keep us in his ransom. This parable is not a shift in Jesus's thinking. It's extending all of the categories and everything he's already taught in Matthew 13.
He's still explaining.
Yes, yes.
They asked, explain this to me.
Yes.
And he does it over and over and over in different ways.
Yep. He's using the same basic metaphor of the field, the Son of Man, the buying, the purchasing, the adversary. All of these main characters are still there, but he's doing it in different ways, trying to help them to understand this.
We're a little slow sometimes.
Yes. Yeah. And honestly, Jeff, this is why, for me, I had read this parable most of my life as talking about we need to give up everything to follow Jesus. And that then becomes overwhelming because can any of us really do that, Cindy? And then what do you live with?
That guilt that you didn't give up everything.
Yes. You live your life constantly wondering, did I give up everything? It's interesting to note, even in the Gospel of Matthew, the rich young ruler is sequeled by two stories about wealth, one of which is about Zacchaeus, who is a rich man who does not give up everything to follow Jesus. I'm going to come back to Matthew 19 sometime and retouch the rich young ruler. My understanding of that has changed a lot the last few years. But if taken that way, yeah, each of us live with that continual guilt. You can't ever pay for your salvation. Well, of course you can't. Salvation by grace is the cornerstone doctrine of Christianity. You can't pay for it. You can't pay for it. Jesus Christ can. What I think that Jesus is doing is he's motivating his readers to understand. Well, let me get to that in a second.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah, go ahead.
Are you sure there's no way that I can go out into the field and work hard enough to produce something? Yeah. Or even, you know, yeah.
Yeah.
That which was greater than all the yeah, I don't know. I mean, I've always thought of it that way, is that you can go out and work hard enough and be good enough to earn it.
Yeah. And you can't.
You can't.
I mean, and again, you know, I would urge you, these are all the verses, but look at this word sell in Matthew, is used in Matthew. The basic idea is you cannot go buy and sell your salvation. Look at Matthew 18. I preached on this parable some time ago in my forgiveness series. This is the parable of the forgiving master, as I really think it should be called. But notice here how selling is used. Okay, Matthew 18. I'm going to begin in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all he had, and payment be made. Buy and sell. Except, do y'all notice in this case, buying and selling is actually condemnation? You cannot buy and sell your soul. This is the message from this parable. It's the exact same word that's used in Matthew 13. You cannot buy and sell your soul. Your transgressions are too many. You owe too much to your master. But out of pity, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. If you look again at the themes in both of these parables, Eric, it's like, no, our transgressions are too high and we owe too much to God. You cannot go out in the field and work hard enough to pay for it. But the precious grace of God delivered in the crucified Lamb can ransom us from the adversary and bring us into that kingdom.
It's almost like he has something of value, you know, that he can sell to purchase the world around him. You know, like we don't have that value in and of ourselves.
We don't have it. It is only in the one who was delivered as God's perfect sacrifice that could atone for the sin of the whole world. And we could be ransomed from sin and brought back to God.
Even as the divine supreme creator, he did something else that paid the price.
Yes.
I mean, just saying it almost wouldn't get it done, but God didn't want that to be what got it done.
Absolutely.
He wanted a life. And he sold heaven, but he also sold his physical life.
Mm-hmm. He gave it all up.
He gave both up.
Gave it all up for us.
And that is like the message of the mustard. I mean, I don't want to get ahead, you know, but
we are seeing why I'm starting with this one tonight.
Yeah, right? Yeah, absolutely.
I think if you get this one, the others make a lot more sense.
It makes so much sense.
Yeah. To me, if you get this one, the other parables in the chapter are very easy to understand.
There's no way you can look at yourself as like a large seed. No. You know, like it's only the smallest, the most humblest, humble of seeds that can sow himself, become this garden. You can't work hard on the plant garden.
I mean, go back to the Beatitudes. Who is Jesus welcoming to his kingdom? Blessed are those who sell everything and earn their salvation.
Right.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think this is a parable that's explaining that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Yeah.
We keep kind of saying, like we go back to the thought of that we're searching for this and we're going to find this treasure and buy it. It's already been found. It's already been bought. It's not there for us to find.
Yes.
Christ found it. Christ paid for it. He owns it. There's not even a treasure for us to search for. Like you said, we are the treasure.
Yeah.
So there's not, if we think we're out looking for something to find, yeah, we find Christ, but what we're talking about right here, he's already found what he's calling the treasure.
And that, Jeff, this is where it is. And this is where I think the practicality of the parable hits home is God views us as a treasure. I, in my brokenness, in my sin, in my unworthiness, God sees me as a treasure. Not only in the wisdom of God does he know why, But God sees all of us as a treasure. And the king is wanting us to know, I value you. And I will give even of my life for you and spend all that I have to bring you home. Exactly. We're in his image. And he's renewing and repaying it for us. Yes.
What do we take from, he found us, but covering us up.
Yeah.
What do we take
away? Yeah. Great question, Randy. this is the part of the parable that I still ruminate on and I go back and forth on. Randy asked in verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up.
I think that has a play that he's atoning for us. I also think that he found us in that he realized ahead of everything that what we were worth.
Yes.
And then covered us, kind of protected those who would be his in that kingdom of God. We got to make sure we keep remembering the kingdom of heaven is where God reigns supreme.
Yes.
And it's a lot in life.
Yes.
In the spiritual realm.
Yes.
And he keeps us covered up there and also.
And that's interpretation I lean toward.
Yeah.
Is if you remember the parables before this are warning of the adversary that's coming. This is him saying, I'm protecting you from the adversary. You're in the world. You're going to be protected. I will come back and purchase you fully. And I will come and I will deliver you. But in the meantime, you're going to be covered up from the adversary. So that's at least my current understanding of it. But I find it an ambiguous detail as well. Yeah.
Ryan.
Oh, yeah, Mark, go ahead.
I have a notion related to this. In both parables, the buyer and seller makes a discovery, a great discovery.
Still out in church, Mark. You can't
right.
go ahead.
I just got distracted. Okay. And
come back and focus. So in both parables,
the buyer and the seller has made a discovery. And in both instances, the timing was right. So that there had to be action done. Because it sounds almost like there's a little bit of urgency there, because the buyer of the field doesn't want to give up the opportunity. So I'm just wondering if God is, as in the end of time, has told the son, it is time. And the son joyfully takes that opportunity to pay for the treasure and take advantage of that opportunity.
Oh, yes. I mean, as you go throughout the book of Revelation, many times over, the book of Revelation will talk about the ransoming of God's people. Even in one of the first praises in the book, the chorus shouts out, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed your people for God. So that's Revelation 5:9. So, oh, absolutely, Mark. Yeah. And let me go ahead and segue into our next parable then, because I got a question and said, finding sounds accidental. And I think, Mark, you follow this up. No, this is intentional in the wisdom of God. Look at verse 45. Hey, Mark, read these for me. 45. Read the all three together. 44 through 46. I want to talk about the pearl.
Okay, I'm getting there. I'm getting there.
No problem. Verse 44. That phone call threw you off, didn't it, Mark?
I tell you, I was way off. Would you tell me which verses to read again?
Yeah, we're in the Bible. So we're in Matthew 13, 44 through 46.
46, okay.
Yeah.
The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it.
Okay. The key phrase that this one adds that's lacking in the earlier parable is in search of. Now, I want you all to use your Bible knowledge here. Which other parable, we have not covered this, okay? Which other parable in Matthew talks about someone going in search of? When does someone go in search of? The lost sheep. Look over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. This is the exact phrase that's used in Matthew 13. Eric, when you get there, Matthew 18, just do verse 12.
What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray?
You know what the shepherd does?
Goes and finds, searches.
He goes in search of. What I think the second parable is doing here with the pearl is it's not a different message at all. It's the exact same message, just with a new detail. This time he's wanting to let us know intentionality. And Jerry, this goes to your question. You could read 44 and think, are we like just Jesus stumbling upon the world and like, hey, I found some people I want to die for? No. He knew that we were lost. He knew we were buried. So he came in search of us.
It doesn't say he didn't know the treasure was there.
Yeah. And he came in search of us.
Like the treasure was there.
Yes.
He uncovered it. He got its potential.
Yes, exactly. And again, y'all, work this through verse 46. When finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, as I've said before, parables are not simply to make abstract concepts clearer. They're here to make us think. Would you consider someone rational if they sold all that they had to buy a piece of jewelry? Cindy?
No.
Of course not. Like, this is nonsensical. Only in the wisdom of God would Jesus give up the glories of heaven and give up his own blood to ransom us home. Again, if you want to give this more thought, look at the word selling or sold every time that it's used in Matthew. As I said with the first parable, every time, to my knowledge, I may have missed one, but every time that Matthew talks of selling, it's always with the focus, you cannot sell enough to buy back your soul. It's priceless. But like with the rich young ruler, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Jesus, the Son of God, paid the ransom. He knew that we were buried. He knew that we needed redemption. He came to buy us back. So he sold all that he had and purchased us and ransomed us. Charlene, go ahead.
Oh, okay. I just was thinking, I'm trying to follow you, but it seems as in both parables, it tells us what the treasure is. It's the kingdom of heaven. So are you saying Jesus is purchasing the kingdom of heaven, which we are part of?
Well, yes, yes. I think that's a good way to look at it. Is he's saying the kingdom of heaven is like. So this is a comparison where he's saying, for those who will be in my kingdom, I have purchased you. Anyone who is in my kingdom, I have purchased you. And so I do think that's a great question, Charlie. And I think what I would answer to that is absolutely. What it's saying is Jesus has purchased the kingdom with his own blood and is showing us the great value that God puts on us as the treasure.
Can it go back to what we're talking about?
Yeah, give me a second, Eric. Charlie, did that answer your question?
I think so. I was confused about when you were saying that I didn't feel like I was being purchased. Well, anyway, what you said beginning, I wasn't following you.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. And let me answer one more question. You know, whenever you, I just got a private question with this. You know, is the pearl talking about heaven? Well, it's talking about the kingdom of heaven, but I find it difficult in Matthew to say that we can sell enough and buy enough to purchase the kingdom. Rather, the way that Matthew always is, you cannot sell and buy enough to get into the kingdom. Only God can purchase that for you. And so I would have difficulty saying that it's us selling what we have to get heaven. That's a very, it's a very dangerous idea to start going down. Go ahead, Charlie.
This is Jesus buying the kingdom, which we are a part of.
Amen. Yep, that's the way I read it, absolutely.
The one very valuable pearl sounds to me like a church.
Yeah, it is.
The other one sounds to me more individual, even though it's not.
Yeah.
It's about mankind, but it almost sounds a little bit more personal. And then the second one about the pearl, to me, when it says one very valuable, mm-hmm. That's a collective.
Yes.
That I believe we can assume.
I would agree. Yeah, I would agree. Yeah, and I'm going to follow that up in a second. Eric, go ahead.
No, I was just asking last week about how the kingdom of heaven is compared to a man, you know, and I mean, it just kind of reminded me of like what he was asking for clarification on, like how the kingdom can be compared to or likened to a man and a grain of mustard seed and a treasure hidden in a field and a merchant that's looking for pearls, you know, like underneath all of that is, I think, a greater, it's not that they are, I don't know, like what, I wouldn't know how to go about explaining that, but I think there's a reason he asked that.
Sure.
It's coming up again, you know?
Sure. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Go ahead, Jeff.
When we were reading through this initially, it kept bringing to mind to me the prodigal son. You know, we can't, going back to even an accidental find. Well, it wasn't an accident that the father saw the son coming up the road back home.
Yeah.
He was looking for him every day. The son, when he came back, could not do anything to buy his way back in, even though he was going to try, I'll be your servant, whatever. But the father accepts him as his royal son.
Yes. There are many similarities between the prodigal son and what you see in Matthew 13. And it is. I mean, again, it shows to you the mercy of the Father, the mercy of the Master, that he is wanting to ransom us and bring us home. All right. Other thoughts about this, y'all? Questions or thoughts?
Ryan?
Go ahead, Mark. Yes.
I have a question about the payment. The payment, sure, that was given for the treasure, was that not paid and continues to be paid forever? In other words, what was lost in the payment of the treasure pretty much changes the purchaser forever. And for instance, the mediation of Christ continues on and on. He does seek the lost sheep, but there are many saved already. As he's seeking that sheep.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, Mark. And this is what Hebrews would call the once for all transaction. This is the once for all transaction. It was paid once, but it's continually paying for every soul that enters into Christ. The blood of Christ is precious enough that his blood is ransoming everyone who is in his kingdom. And there's no end to it. There's no limit to the grace and mercy of God and who he's going to allow in. Yeah, you're never going to exhaust the number that God will let into his kingdom.
The gift that keeps giving.
Amen. Yes, the gift that keeps giving. Amen.
Or you'll never exhaust the grace that covers our flaws as well.
Mm-hmm. No, it's 10,000 talents. That's like 100 lifetimes of work. But God has paid it for us.
Want that first? You want this first?
Yes.
I found two though. 52:3, you were sold for nothing and you shall be redeemed without money. But then also 55:1.
Thank you. So that was
52:3 and 55:1.
Very good. Thank you.
Come buy wine and milk without money.
Very good. Thank you. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. Thanks, Eric. Eric had pointed these verses out to me a long time ago. And there's also one, I think, at the end of Hosea, where God talks about having delivered Israel without payment. This is his grace. His grace is what's paying. And again, there's a paradox in this. I mean, there's a paradox that we'll never understand, that it's his grace and his mercy that is paying this. You can't understand this with human wisdom. Other questions about this, y'all? Does this interpretation make sense? Does it fit the text? Margaret, you look confused. Nope, all good? Okay.
Glad you're
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, this is a new interpretation to me. Okay. Are we totally incorrect when we consider Jesus, that precious treasure that we give up everything for? I don't take that literally to give up every single iota of what you have, but to give yourselves completely. Is that an incorrect interpretation?
That's a great question, Jerry. It's a great question. I mean, the way I would answer it is, I think it misses the focus of the text and puts the agency on us rather than on God, which is probably why this interpretation is new. I think a lot of Bible interpretations always put the agency on us rather than on God. The way that I would say it is only the blood of Christ, the mercy of Christ, the grace of God, et cetera, that are going to pay for our souls and buy us back. And I think what that does is his grace motivates us to live lives where we are giving over the ways of sin to him. But we have to be very cautious not to say that it is us giving these things up that's making the payment. Does his grace, and this is where I would look at Matthew 18. I think I would not look at Matthew 13 to make this point. I would look at Matthew 18 to make the point. Because in Matthew 18, with the parable of the unforgiving servant, Jesus, as the forgiving servant, he says in... Where is it? Yeah. What you see here, there we go. What you see in verse 25 of that chapter, Matthew 18, since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, and his wife and children, all that he had in payment, be made. The servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. But out of pity, the master of the servant released him and forgave the debt. But that same servant went out, and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Seizing him, he began to choke him and saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went down and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When the fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their masters all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt that you had pleaded with me, and you should not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had on you. So, Jerry, the way I would answer your question is, I think what you're saying is certainly according to the gospel plan and certainly biblical. But I think that I would look at Matthew 18 as the sequel, rather than making that point from Matthew 13. We always have to start by saying, Jesus is the one who paid it all. Jesus is the one who by his grace made the payment. That grace then motivates us to be sacrificial and render and live lives of grace. But even there, it's still the master's mercy. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a really good question. Yeah, let me go get Randy. Go ahead, Randy.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think there's a cost of discipleship that's taught, right? And that we have to be willing to give up everything. But Paul said, even when I've done all that that I can do. I'm no more than a servant.
Yes.
And so we're to give up everything, but it earns us really nothing.
Yeah.
We respond to that grace by not doing our will, but God's. But that gets us no closer to salvation.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah.
And Jerry, what you're saying, like, I don't think for all of us it is required to give up everything, but it is required that we give up everything.
Yes.
I mean, especially if you're coming at it from, because like you're saying, like, it's a new interpretation. Like, you don't have to give up everything to understand the message, but you do have to be willing to relinquish everything.
Amen. And for example, I don't know if you all have had many interactions with people from the Anabaptist background, Mennonites, Amish, etc. I've had lots of interactions and really good conversations with them. Many of them are far more faithful to God than people you'll ever imagine meeting. You know, they take these verses very literally. You have to literally sell everything. You have to sell everything and live a life that is utterly impoverished. No air conditioning. All for the sake of the kingdom. And while I admire that determination, I also have a great disagreement with their understanding of the grace of God, because so much of that turns into our works meriting us that salvation rather than the grace of God empowering us. And that's probably the difference here.
Yeah.
It is.
Are you willing to give
it
up?
It is.
You don't have to give everything up.
Right.
Are you willing to give it up?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Hey, Otis, will you come on and talk through your last question with me? Because I think this will be a helpful interchange for everybody.
Okay, Ryan, can you hear me okay?
Yes, absolutely.
I'll just briefly read what I think. And this is my, I guess, a literary interpretation. And it's probably far, far insufficient because anything that the Lord spoke and was recorded as literature probably has a deeper meaning than any of us can see. But I would like to suggest the idea that a parable must be taken as a whole literary entity. And in these parables where the Lord says the kingdom of heaven is like, I think he's meaning that everything that follows the word like is for us to understand the kingdom as all of the actions and interactions in that story to which Christians or new converts may be subject. The kingdom, and I say that in quotation marks, the kingdom is the entire universe, the mortal universe that we humans can sense and try to interpret as Christians. All the literary elements of the parable, therefore, must be considered as the kingdom as individual parables. Okay?
Very good. Very good. And this is where, if you look at just one literary aspect of this, Otis, I just want to demonstrate this. Verse 44, the comparison of the kingdom is like the treasure. But in verse 45, the kingdom is likened to the merchant. So even in those two parables, you have to take them as a whole to ask, all right, are God's people the treasure or are we the man? Are God's people the merchant or are we the pearl? And then likewise, vice versa. And that's why I appreciate the holism that you're urging us to consider here. And I hope that's what we're doing tonight, is trying to take the message as a whole and understand we're by no means exhausting this. Like, you know, Randy asked earlier about the covered up. I lean toward an understanding of that, but honestly, I still am very, very puzzled about that. I know there's something there I'm missing. I called Daniel earlier today and said, Daniel, there's something with the mustard seed and the leaven that I am just not getting. I need some help. And I think with all of these, Otis, I appreciate the recognition of humility that we can't think we're exhausting the knowledge and the wisdom of God in these. So, Heath, I'll be ready for you in just a couple minutes. We covered three verses tonight, but that's all right. We'll do three more verses next week when we do the mustard seed and the leaven. I want to ask the question, what do we learn about the kingdom of God? From these two parables, what do you learn about the kingdom of heaven? Dorothy, what do you learn about the kingdom of heaven from these? I'm putting you on the spot.
Thank you.
You're welcome. You're awake this time, so I have no problem.
I'm always awake. Anyway, that it's very valuable enough that Christ gave his life for it.
And it's valuable to who?
It's valuable to God.
Amen.
Valuable to Jesus.
Amen. Absolutely. Yeah. And I think that's what Jesus is really wanting us to just take away from these. The precious value that his kingdom has. And there's the same word Kirby just used, value. It's all about the value that we, as poor, broken sinners, have in the sight of a gracious, merciful God. Go ahead, Charlie.
I'm trying to figure out in 24, the man didn't own the field, but he buried something there that was valuable enough that he went back and bought the field.
Yeah.
So I'm trying to, how does that fit with the kingdom?
Great question. This is one of those details, Charlene, I have a current interpretation of, but I'm certainly open to change. It seems that what Jesus is getting at is that God certainly is the one who made the field, but Satan has overtaken the field.
Okay.
Satan has become the ruler of the field.
The world.
Yeah. Field is world here. Satan is the ruler of the world, the ruler of the present age. Because Satan is the one who has taken over the world, Jesus is coming to buy the world back. Jesus is coming to ransom the world.
Jesus finds a hidden treasure within that world that Satan runs and is ruling over.
Yep.
And he, after he finds it, he atones for it and covers it up until he sells all the cats and buys it back.
Amen. Yeah. That's it. That's the gospel. That's the gospel in a one little sentence parable. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's beautiful to see what our God has done for us simply because he views us as valuable. Why he views us as valuable, I have no idea. But he sees a secret treasure there. Kirby, I'll let you go last, and then Heath, I'll just let you go from there.
I was just going to say, thank God he counts us as valuable.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, Dorothy, go ahead.
I was just going to follow up what I said before with because we know what great value, what a great price was paid for the church, then that makes it that we need to remember that value and we need to do our best to keep the church pure.
Yes. And we need to remember the value that we have in our eyes, even when we don't see ourselves as valuable. Yeah. Because God sees us as valuable in his eyes.
Absolutely. And sharing that information with those
that are lost. Amen. And sharing that the world is lost. Because we live in a world that sees itself as nothing and broken. And they need a Christ to assure them. No. Your Heavenly Father loves you enough to give his son for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, Tina, you had a perfect song for us to close on. Jesus paid it all, but I won't do a solo for you tonight. But yeah, go on YouTube and listen to it. That'd be a great follow-up to class tonight. All right. Well, y'all, we will continue on in Matthew 13 next week. And Heath, I'll turn it over to you.
Okay. Thanks, Ryan. Folks, if you're like probably most everyone on here, maybe this is a new way of thinking about this passage, these texts here tonight, and don't be discouraged, but let's be encouraged and use this as motivation to continue digging and thinking and trying to increase our wisdom in spiritual things. Thank you, Ryan, for engaging our minds in these things tonight and offering some things that are quite challenging. So let's continue to think about those things. So we have two or three folks and families that need to be continually thought about and lifted up in our prayers. And that would include Duke's sister-in-law, Sherry, has spent some time this past week in hospital and having some gallstone issues as well as COVID. And let's continue to be mindful of Sherry and Duke and the family there. Also, Robin Smith's cousin, Carrie, and Carrie's daughter, Julie, in Texas, are sick with COVID and asking for prayers. And then Diane Key's sister, Deb, is still having some struggles with some health issues and would like to for us to continue to be praying for that. And also, there was an email that went out today that had Deb's mailing address. And if you'd like to send her a card, you'll find that address in your email. And please take advantage of that if you can. We continue to need to think about the Jenkins in Russia and their travels, and continue to think about Margaret and Renee Spears with the passing of Dudley, and just quite a few others that we're aware of and mention on a regular basis. We have folks that continue to have some struggles caring for loved ones, and sometimes even struggles themselves. So let's be mindful of each other. Let's think about our prayer group from this past Sunday about being instruments of cheer, and try to share that with each other as we can. All right, let's bow in prayer, and then we will dismiss for the night. Heavenly Father, the great God of all wisdom, we are so grateful that you are mindful of us. As we've spoken tonight, we really don't understand why, but we are so very thankful that you have demonstrated your love for all of humanity from the very beginning, and even to the extreme point that you would send your Holy Son to live in the flesh and be tormented and be subject to great trials and temptations, and yet would be the one who would restore us to you through his own death. We thank you, Father, for bearing our punishment. We thank you for that kind of love that was willing to die for us so that we could live and come out of the darkness in the kingdom of darkness that we were servants in. We are so eternally grateful for the light that is within us. We thank you for your Spirit who helps us, who guides us, who aids us, who intercedes and mediates for us in your very presence. Our dear Father, continue to be with us. We seek your wisdom. We are thankful for opportunities such as tonight that we're able to participate in and to have our minds exercised. And we pray that we might think more deeply on these things and that we could see them more clearly, not just the surface level meanings, but the greater, deeper meanings that are reserved for your true children. Our dear Father, we're also mindful that we have many among our spiritual family that have great needs, and we pray for them. We pray for Duke's sister-in-law, Sherry, and for Robin's cousin, Carrie, and her daughter, Julie, and for Diane's sister, Deb, especially tonight. We want to lift them up to you and ask for your mercies on them in whatever ways that they need at this time. And help us, Father, to be of encouragement and support to each other. Father, may your love live in us. May your kingdom come in us here on this earth as we live, as it does in heaven. Father, we thank you for your blessing. Thank you for your forgiveness, for your abundant grace in our lives. And we long to be with you. Father, continue to bless us through the rest of this week and until we're able to be together again like this or in person. Keep us in your constant care, Father. Deliver us through whatever trial might come, and may we be faithful in all things. In the Spirit and through Jesus our Savior, we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Heath. Thanks, Ryan.